Our topic this morning is called The Scarlet Harlot of Revelation. The Scarlet Harlot of Revelation. Last Monday night, we did a study looking at two very important women that are compared and contrasted in the book of Revelation. And we mostly studied a woman that was clothed with the sun. She was standing on the moon and she had a crown of 12 stars. And we compared and contrasted her to the other woman, the harlot woman from Revelation 17, which we didn't talk much about this woman, so we're going to talk a lot more about her today. We saw that a woman is a symbol for the church. And we also saw that a woman can either be pure and representing a pure church or corrupt, representing a corrupt church. So we're going to be talking about the corrupt woman that is highlighted in Revelation 17 today, and sometimes she's also called the other woman. What is it like to be the other woman? You know, usually we sometimes look down on someone that's called a harlot or a prostitute and never look at life from their perspective, but I had a unique opportunity to learn more about what's life like from their perspective. One day I was listening to a talk show, a radio talk show program. It was on Christmas Eve. I had a four-hour drive from where I lived in Southern California to my parents where they lived in Central California, and so I was killing time driving. And I was listening to this radio program put on by a very articulate atheist. His name was Tom Likas. He had a really, as he said, he had a very good face for radio. And anyway, he was doing a program, and all he wanted that day was for the other woman to call in to the program. I want to hear from the other woman. And it was really kind of pathetic and sad to hear some of their stories as they would call in. And he kind of gave them a hard time, too. Like, what are you going to be doing while your man is spending Christmas with his family? What are you going to be doing? Do you have time scheduled, or is the family going to take up the whole day? And it was very interesting to hear life from their perspective. And it was just sad how they live life in the shadows, how they're looking for love in the wrong places. And ultimately, how they have to live at least part of their life is a deceitful life. And isn't it what a contrast to the life that Jesus wants to give us? He wants us to totally live in the light, doesn't he? Amen. To live a life that we're proud of, not in a sinful way, but a life that we can look Jesus in the eye and not be ashamed because of making really bad choices. But this woman, we're going to see, this corrupt woman, does do deceitful things and in some ways lives in the shadows, as we see today. Let's take a look at this woman found in Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6. The woman of Revelation 17, verses 1 through 6. Starting in verse 1, there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and she talked with me. They talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. We've seen these seven heads and ten horns before, haven't we? We've seen this beast before. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Not in the way that we think of admiration today, right? More of like I was just astounded at this woman. First thing I want you to notice about this woman is she's having an illicit relationship. Who is this woman if she truly represents a church? Who is supposed to be her husband? supposed to be Jesus Christ, isn't that right? But she's gotten away from her lover. And so who does she have a relationship with now? She's committing fornication with the kings of the earth, which represent the political powers of the earth. That's where she's getting her power and prestige from, is not Jesus, but from the political entities of the earth. Now, notice the name that is on this woman's forehead. What is she called? Mystery? Babylon the Great. Why is this woman called Babylon? Is this referring to literal Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar lived and had his kingdom? In the last days, will there be a physical, literal Babylon? You know, Isaiah the prophet made an astounding prediction in his day when Babylon was a powerful country, powerful nation. But he made a prediction that came true as we look at world history now. In Isaiah 13, 19 through 22, notice what Isaiah said. Isaiah 13, verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her day shall not be prolonged." Isaiah is predicting the utter and entire demise of Babylon. And is that what happened to Babylon? Babylon fell, didn't it? And today it's just a city of ruin. People like Nebuchadnezzar tried to resurrect the kingdom of Babylon, but they failed. It is still not inhabited today. You know, a lot of the people that live in that part of the world, they're nomadic people, and they have a superstition against staying or even camping out at that city because prophecy has come true. So why does the Bible compare this woman representing a church, a corrupt church, why does it compare her to Babylon? Could it be that she bears the same characteristics of Babylon from the Old Testament? Let's take a look at some of those characteristics today to see if, in fact, they're finding their fulfillment in this power. Isaiah, oh, we're going backwards in time, aren't we? Okay, Genesis 11, 4 through 9. Where did Babylon start? It started at the Tower of Babel. Okay, Babylon, Babel, they're connected. And what happened in the Tower of Babel? Man, shortly after the flood, started to become wicked again. And they're trying to all concentrate in one area, and God doesn't want them to concentrate. It seems like wickedness abounds the more people you have in one place. And so what's happening here is they're building a tower. Genesis 11, verse 4, they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven." Why were they so interested in having it reach unto heaven? Their memory of a worldwide flood, they're trying to defeat that memory, aren't they? "And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound or confuse their language." Which is what Babylon or Babel means. Confusion. "That they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth." Now, how has God reversed what he did at Babylon, or at Tower of Babel, in creating a bunch of new languages or tongues? How has God reversed that at times to further his work here on earth. He came up with the gift of tongues. Do you believe in speaking in tongues? I do. You know why? Because the Bible tells us that it's a true gift of God. But of course, there's a counterfeit of that as well. But the true gift of tongues is where people who don't understand each other's language, God works as a miracle so that the speaker can speak in a language that the hearer can understand. And so that's how God reversed what happened at Babel. But what is a characteristic we can learn from this experience? These people that built the tower, what were they trying to accomplish? You know, when God flooded the earth to try to give mankind a fighting chance, because the violence and wickedness of man almost destroyed the earth the first time, and God loved us too much to not allow a Savior to eventually come and save us. So he gave man a second chance, and after he destroyed the wickedness on the earth, he made a promise. In Genesis 9, 11 through 13, he said, "I will establish my covenant," which is a promise, "with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and your every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth." Did anybody see that beautiful rainbow in Rockland yesterday? And it seemed like for a while it just kept getting brighter and more vibrant. And it was just a fresh reminder that God always keeps his promises. Aren't you thankful for that? Has there ever been a worldwide flood since the time of Noah? Never. There's been regional floods, but never a worldwide flood. God keeps his promises. But those that built this high tower, they didn't believe God. They didn't believe he would not send another worldwide flood. And this was an attempt to save themselves. It was really a do-it-yourself salvation project. So the first characteristic for spiritual Babylon is a doubt of and disobedience to God's word. Now, if you don't trust God, you're probably not going to obey him. Isn't there a hymn that even talks about this? Trust and obey. So if you trust God, you're more likely to obey him, which is why we need to get to know God better. We need to spend time studying him and his word and his character, because the more we know about God, the more we'll learn to trust him. And if you trust him and know how he has a loving heart that cares about us, then we're more willing to obey him. Amen? And of course, we need his help to obey him as well, which comes through that relationship. So those in spiritual Babylon, they doubt God and they end up disobeying him and his word. Let's look at a couple more characteristics for spiritual Babylon. Ezekiel 8, we're going to get a couple characteristics from Ezekiel chapter 8. Now, sadly, Ezekiel 8 doesn't just talk about Babylon. It talks about how they have influenced God's people, the Israelites, to be doing the same things and making the same mistakes as Babylon is. In Ezekiel chapter 8, starting in verse 12, we're going to learn a couple more characteristics about Babylon. Ezekiel 8, verse 12. "Then he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark?" There we have somebody operating in the shadows like the other woman. "Every man in the chambers of his imagery, for they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth." So we can do what we want. "He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do." Now, obviously an abomination is something God really doesn't like. Verse 14, "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz." Women were weeping for Tammuz. Who was Tammuz? Tammuz was a real woman. If we go to an encyclopedia, it tells us that in Mesopotamian or Babylonian religion, he was the god of fertility, embodying the powers for new life in nature in the spring. Okay, I misspoke. I said a woman. No, Tammuz was a man. What I meant to say was he had a mother and she was a real woman. He was a real son. The mother's name was Semiramis. Semiramis was married to Nimrod, one of the founders of the Tower of Babel in Babylon. When Nimrod died, and after he died, Semiramis became pregnant. And so her story was, I got pregnant through the deceased spirit of my husband Nimrod. What a clever cover story. And people actually believed her. So then when she gave birth to Tammuz, people thought he was a god. And they worshipped him like a god. And in the spring, they would celebrate his life. But in the fall, after he died, they celebrated his death. They mourned. They really mourned his death. And so what we really have here is not only Babylon, but Israel paying homage to the dead by weeping for Tammuz. So spiritual Babylon involves a doubt and disobedience of God's word, as well as homage to and worship of the dead. But it actually gets worse. In Ezekiel 8:15 through 16, we'll find another characteristic for Babylon. The Bible says, "Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." So something even worse in God's eyes. Verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. That's never a good sign. Don't turn your back on church. And their faces were toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. So another characteristic for spiritual Babylon is a worship of the sun. Sun worship. Let's look at another characteristic for Babylon in Revelation 17. Spiritual Babylon. Does God, by the way, have a group of people today that he still calls Israel that are doing his work? It's called spiritual Israel, right? And so now we also have, by contrast, not literal Babylon, but spiritual Babylon on the other side. Here's another characteristic for this power. Revelation 17, 1 through 3. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me in the way into the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. Now, the woman in Revelation 12, do you remember where she got her support, her foundation? She was standing on the moon, which we saw as a symbol of God's word. Her foundation is the truth of God's word. But this woman has gotten away from God's word and following it. So what is her foundation? She's sitting upon a beast. She unites with the political powers of the world for wealth and power. Now, who do you think's in control in this union of a corrupt church with the state? Who's in control? Have you ever ridden a beast before? Maybe a horse? And who's in control? Well, hopefully you are. If you're not, it's not going to last very long. You know, I was riding my sister's horse one day, Sunny. And it was a really nice Sabbath afternoon. We were walking, you know, out in the country near where my parents live in Hanford, California. And we were out there, and all of a sudden, Sunny decided it was time to go home. So he turned around, did a U-turn, and galloped at the top of his top speed. And it was everything I could do to turn his neck around and say, Sonny, I'm not ready to go home. Ultimately, I took control of those reins, and Sonny had to go where I wanted to go. But I've also been on horses where I didn't stay in control very long, and I got thrown off. usually a human's in charge or it doesn't last. But, you know, we don't have to guess on who's in charge because Revelation verse 18 of chapter 17 will tell us who's in control here. Revelation 17 verse 18 says, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So this woman is very much large and in charge. So another characteristic for spiritual Babylon is this union of church and state. What is always the end result when the church begins to control the state? They always persecute those that don't go along with that system. They do not regard and respect individual rights or rights of conscience, liberty of conscience. They trample upon those rights and persecute. So spiritual Babylon is characterized by a doubt of and disobedience to God's word, an homage to and worship of the dead, worship of the sun, and number four, a union of church and state. Now, who is this woman that we've been talking about? Let's go ahead and identify her in prophecy. We'll look at some important clues that will help us to know who she is. Revelation 17, verse 18, "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Now that's a pretty astounding statement that doesn't make any sense logically. A city having more power than the kings of the earth? Usually you would expect nations to have power over cities, but one city has more power than other whole countries. So number one, she's a city, a very powerful city. Let's look at the second characteristic for this woman. Revelation 17, verse 9. "Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." So we would expect this city to be sitting on seven mountains. Now let's turn to Revelation 18 for another clue about this woman. Verses 16 and 17. Saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet." By the way, what's the color that's missing? She's missing the color blue. You look at the colors that were used in the fabric in the Old Testament sanctuary, it didn't just include purple and scarlet. It also included the color blue. Blue is a symbol of obedience and loyalty to God. But that color is conspicuously missing here. Decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, she's wearing her gold. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all the company and ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off." So what is the Bible telling us? This woman is filthy rich. She's a city. She sits on seven mountains. But she's very, very wealthy. Let's go for another characteristic in Revelation 17, verse 6. "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints." How do you get drunk on people's blood? You persecute them and you ultimately kill them. "And with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." You know, there'll be two groups of people at the end of time. Those that are persecuted and those that are persecuting. Which side do you want to be on? Some of you are thinking, I want to be in the third group. I want to be the group that gets raptured away. I can't think of a greater honor for eternity than be a martyr for Jesus by God's grace. I want to mention something because I know that in some ways, as you've been coming to these meetings, you realize that some very disturbing things are going to happen in the future. There's going to be crisis. There's going to be persecution. But let us not forget that we are not going to go through this alone. "Fear thou not," God says, "for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." As long as we have a close relationship with Jesus, we have nothing to fear for the future. Okay? But this is a persecuting power. She persecutes God's faithful people. And how is she arrayed or dressed? She's wearing two colors, purple and scarlet. Purple is a sign of royalty. And then scarlet is actually a symbol for sin in the Bible. So this is not a commandment keeping church like the Revelation 12 woman who's wearing the Sun of Righteousness. But she's actually a church that promotes, maybe not openly, but through her actions, is promoting people to actually break the law of God. So she's a city. She sits on seven mountains, very wealthy, persecutes God's people, and is arrayed in purple and scarlet color. So who is this woman? It's the same power that we've seen as being the Antichrist in Daniel 7, the first beast of Revelation 13. It's the papacy, the church-state system, headquartered in Rome. Is the Vatican a city? Yes, it's not only a city, it's actually the smallest country in the world. They're a sovereign power. The Holy See, it's called. Is Rome known as the city that sits on seven mountains or seven hills? Yes, she's been known that as that even from ancient times. And you can see there on the screen, it has the names of the hills from early Rome and even today, what they're called today. Is she a wealthy power? We don't know how wealthy she is. Part of the problem is in evaluating the wealth of the Vatican is she has these amazing cathedrals throughout the world. If you had to rebuild those cathedrals today, think of how much money that would cost. Very, very wealthy. This is an article that talks about the Vatican's wealth, too big to count. And of course, we've seen that sadly through the Dark Ages, 50 to 100 million people were persecuted and killed from this power. In fact, the Catholic Church itself has admitted that the Church has persecuted, and only a novice in church history will deny that. We have always defended the persecution of the Huguenots and the Spanish Inquisitions. When she thinks it good to use physical force, she will use it. Because you see, the philosophy is, if someone is a heretic, God has authorized us to kill them or try to get them to repent and come along with the program. But if they don't, we got to get rid of them. They're a bad influence on others. So one historian, H.G. Guinness, said it has been calculated that Rome has directly or indirectly killed 50 million men and women who held to the Bible as the Word of God. Their greatest crime was because they loved Jesus and wanted to follow His Word. What about the characteristic being arrayed in purple and scarlet? How do the cardinals and bishops dress when they come together formally? The cardinals wear red and you see the bishops wearing purple. And Revelation 17:4 says, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. So the Bible is telling us who this woman is that has the name Babylon the Great. But you know, there's something else very important that we need to look at regarding that title that's on her forehead in Revelation 17:15. It doesn't just call her Mystery Babylon the Great, but another very important title. It says the mother of harlots. Now, does the Catholic Church actually style itself as being the mother of the other Christian churches? Absolutely she does. Let me give you a few quotes to back that up. This is something that Pope Benedict XVI said when he was still a cardinal, Cardinal Ratzinger. He said, quote, it must always be clear that the one holy Catholic and apostolic universal church is not the sister, but the mother of all the churches. Now, why do you think they would want to be known as the mother rather than the sister? Well, who's in charge? Not sister, but mother, right? This is a very famous church in Rome, called St. John's Lateran Roman Catholic Church. My friend Daryl, who's sitting right here in the front row, remember when we went to that church together in Rome? And this is the title on the entrance. It says, Sacred Lateran Church, Church Mother and Head of all the churches of the city and the world. And the Catechism calls the Church Mother and Teacher. Now, to be a mother, obviously you have to have children. And what type of children does this mother have? She has harlot daughters. And a woman in Bible prophecy represents a church. So she has other churches that go along with her. Now, who are these daughters? They're churches because they're called harlots. And they obviously have the same characteristics as the mother, don't they? In fact, I met this woman in North Carolina. Really nice lady coming to our meetings. She came to every meeting. Loved what she was hearing and ultimately got baptized at the end. But she told me the sad story of how growing up, she actually got into the field of prostitution. And you know who influenced her to do it? Her own mother, if you can believe that. But praise the Lord for Jesus doing a work in her life to bring her out of that. But these women, they're very much like their mother. Now in Ezekiel 16, we learn of a proverb talking about this very same phenomenon. Ezekiel 16:44. The Bible says, "Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter." So in other words, the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree. What is the context of that saying? And by the way, one time I said, I was doing a seminar and up in near Paradise, California, and I mentioned how sometimes people will give you advice, if you want to get married and find out what a woman's going to be like, just look at her mother. And there was a woman in the front row that gasped when I said that. It's not always true, but the things that we even didn't necessarily like about our parents, don't we find ourselves sometimes doing the same things? Okay, but there's a lot of great things to admire about our parents as well, right? Okay, so verses 35 and 36 kind of put this proverb into its context. As is the mother, so is the daughter. Verse 35, "Wherefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, thus saith the Lord God," Ezekiel 16:36, "because thy filthiness was poured out, and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers, and with all the idols of thy abominations, and by the blood of thy children, which thou didst give unto them." So these are harlot women, and the mother is copied by the daughter. Now, just to refresh us of some of the errors of the papacy, doubt of and disobedience of God's word, homage to and worship of the dead, you know, praying to the saints and whatnot, the dead saints, worship of the sun. Has the papacy engaged in sun worship? Didn't they change the day of worship from God's holy day, the seventh day of the week, the Sabbath, to the day where they worshiped the sun? It was because of the worship of the sun and this pagan influence that they changed the day of worship. And number four, a union of church and state. And that's how the papacy had power during the Dark Ages, was controlling the state powers. Our churches today, many of them making some of the same mistakes. Do churches today, many of them, exalt man's word above God's? Yes, they do. Do they have an unbiblical view of man's condition and death? Thinking that people's spirits live on after death, right? And that they even can talk to them, pray to them for comfort, and so on. But the Bible says that the dead know not anything. Number three, a pagan worship of the day of the sun, Sunday. The dictionary says that Sunday is the first day of the week, called Sunday because in ancient times it was a day for the worship of the sun. In spiritual Babylon, they worship the sun. And sometimes it's inadvertent. Some of the churches, they're inadvertently paying homage to the deity of the sun by worshiping on the pagan day of the sun. They're not doing it on purpose, but it's happening, right? I took this picture in Casper, Wyoming, and the Grace Lutheran Church says, come for sun worship 10 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Sun worship. Now, I'm not here to say that they specifically are saying, hey, come worship the sun, but it's all wrapped up into this false day of worship. So we know who the mother is in Babylon, but who are the daughters that share in some of the same errors? These are the apostate Protestant churches that have gotten away from God's word on the beliefs that they hold and teach. I want to share with you the story of John the Baptist, the beheading of John the Baptist, because as sad as this story is, I think it has tremendous prophetic significance. Let's take a look at this story of when John the Baptist was sadly beheaded. We're going to turn to Mark chapter 6. Let's start in verse 17. Mark 6, verse 17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, speaking of John the Baptist, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Just in that one verse, we have an amazing plot here, don't we? Who is Herod? He was a king, so he represents the kings of the earth. And he had grabbed hold of John the Baptist, who was God's messenger, right? He was there to help prepare people for the first coming of Jesus. I'd say that's a pretty important special messenger, wouldn't you? And why does he have John in prison? Does he want him in prison? No, he puts John in prison because of someone else. And that is Herodias. Why did Herod marry Herodias? He must have liked her name. I don't know. But he shouldn't have married her because she was already married to Herod's wife, his brother. So many different relationships here, I'm getting confused. No, Herod, he married his brother's wife. So this is an adulterous relationship. So Herodias, who could represent the mother church, is having an illicit relationship with a king of the earth. Verse 18 says, for John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Did John speak the truth? And it took a lot of courage to speak the truth to a king that had the power to off his head, didn't it? But John had the courage to speak the truth. Do we have that same courage today to speak the truth? And I think John spoke it in love, not to condemn, but to try to reform, to try to get Herod to change his ways, to get Herodias to repent and change her ways. Isn't that God's great desire for all of us? To get us to do a U-turn when we're going down the wrong path. Unfortunately, it didn't work. Verse 19, therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. Herodias wanted John the Baptist dead. Why do you think she wanted to kill him? She wanted to silence the messenger. The problem is when you kill the messenger, the message still lives on. Don't you think that message still haunted her in her conscience after John the Baptist was killed? So you can't get rid of the message. It lives on. But she wanted to kill John the Baptist, that special messenger. But she didn't have the power to. However, she was in bed and had a very close relationship with someone that did have the power to kill John the Baptist, and she took full advantage of this relationship. Verse 20, for Herod feared John. He respected him. He knew he was right. Knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. We sometimes make the same mistake as Christians. We hear things, we like what we hear, but are we willing to follow the truth wherever it leads us? It's a question we all have to answer, isn't it? Got one amen in the back. Thank you, Richard. Verse 21, when a convenient day was come, the Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. This is the daughter of Herodias. She comes and dances to please her stepfather and the other men in his presence. Don't you get the idea that she's also a harlot type woman? In verse 23, he swore unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. Doesn't this sound like a drunk king? The Bible doesn't actually say that they're drinking, but isn't it pretty obvious that that's what's happening here? That the alcohol is flowing pretty freely? This is a drunken party. He has his own stepdaughter come and dance for him. And then he tells her he'll give her up to half his kingdom. Now, if you were the daughter, what would you ask for? You'd ask for half the kingdom, right? I want some palaces, some land, some servants, some gold, and so on. And she doesn't really have a mind of her own. Who does she go to for advice? She went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. That's what you should ask for. So she came in straight away with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake, and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. This is a very prophetic story. An adulterous woman doesn't like the messenger for calling her out for having an adulterous relationship. And so she actually wants the messenger killed. She goes to the king to do it. But who does she use to convince the king to put to death the messenger? She uses her daughter. Her daughter plays an important role in the persecution to kill God's last day messengers. We've been given even a higher calling than John the Baptist had. Do you realize that? Because we are here to help prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus. Are you looking forward to the second coming of Jesus? Yes. Are you doing what you can through the power of God to get as many people as ready for that event? Amen. Don't shy away from speaking the truth in love, because that's what God's calling us to do. Make no mistake about it, friends. From this story, it explains and teaches us the very important role that the Protestant churches that are also in apostasy, the role they will play in helping to bring in the mark of the beast and the crisis at the end. Apostate America is going to help bring this on through the Protestant churches that have gotten away from the Bible. Now, what is going to happen to Babylon ultimately? Revelation 18 paints an ominous picture of the future of Babylon. Yes, she will persecute, but not forever. She's going to meet her end. Revelation 18, verse 1 through 3, and after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. The Bible is telling us Babylon is fallen, she's going down. So if you're on the ship, what should you do? Get off. Get in that lifeboat, right? Let's go to verse 5. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow. And shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, that she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Now, does God have any people in Babylon today? Did you notice I skipped the verse? Because I want to highlight this verse. Verse 4 of Revelation 18, it says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. Does God have people in the Catholic Church? Yes, he does. And you know what his message is of the hour? Come out of her. You're my people. Not come out of her to become my people. You're already my people. But I'm gathering you into my movement. I have a last day movement. Yes, the Catholic Church is working furiously with an ecumenical movement that is combining forces that will one day persecute God's people. But God also has an ecumenical movement where he's gathering his people together into this one movement. Does God have people in the Baptist church? And we are thankful for the Baptists, how they restored the biblical way of baptizing people. Isn't that right? But what is the message of the hour? Come out of her, my people. And same thing with the Methodist, Lutheran church, and the other churches that are teaching many good things. But there's also some errors that the Bible's warning us about. Now, how important is it to follow truth in spiritual matters? How important is that? Let me share with you a couple of verses that underscore the importance of following Jesus in his truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when we follow Jesus, we also follow his truth. Isn't that right? Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10 through 14 tells us how important it is to follow truth in spiritual matters. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But it doesn't end there. I'm thankful for the next two verses. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. See, God has people that when they see the truth, they say, I want to follow you and all your truth. Wherefore, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is really highlighting two groups. Those that do not love the truth and will perish. But those who say, I'm going to follow the truth, even if it's inconvenient, even if it requires change in my life, I want to go all the way with Jesus. Amen. Notice Hosea 4:6. Another verse highlighting the importance of following God and his truth. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So I'm thankful for those of you that have been wanting to come out night by night and learn the beautiful truths from God's word, and that you want to accept that truth and make it part of your life. That's what Jesus wants and desires for each one of us, doesn't he? Not just to hear the words, but to follow these words, to follow his ways, to be doers of the word. I want to be a doer of the word. How about you? Amen. Now, where does God call the people that he calls out of Babylon? Where does he call them to? Does he want them to be spiritually homeless? There's a reason why I talk about the woman in Revelation 12 before I talk about the woman in Revelation 17. Because I want to give you assurance that God has a place for you. God does have a church on earth today. Revelation 14:12 describes this movement, this worldwide movement, this church that is not just about four walls and a nice roof. It's about a movement that God has put together. Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We saw previously that God's remnant, which is a biblical term found in Revelation 12, 17, it means God's last day church. This is a group of people that keep God's commandments. They teach the truth about death, that it's merely a sleep and you can't talk to the dead and be deceived by those that have died. Number three, it teaches the truth about and keeps the Sabbath. Lives and teaches the three angels' message from Revelation 14. And this is a message that God is spreading throughout the whole world. It's jumping across oceans to other continents. And as people realize and are waking up to this beautiful last day message, their lives are being turned around. And they are wanting to share this message from the rooftops. It's a loud message. This is a group of people that sometimes make mistakes, but really desire to follow Jesus all the way. You know, everything that we studied in the seminar points to Jesus, doesn't it? He's the foundation of everything we study. We started off in Daniel 2. We saw that there was an image representing the kingdoms of earth, that image is crumbling and falling apart because the kingdoms of man are going down. But Jesus is getting ready to set up his kingdom. It even exists right now on this earth, but he's getting ready to set up his eternal kingdom. And the best part is, he wants you to be part of it. In Daniel 3, we saw that Jesus sometimes leads us through fiery trials. But when the fire is the hottest, that's when Jesus draws the closest. And he wants to be there for you when you have trials in your life. In Daniel 7, we saw an interesting timeline, a 70-week timeline, which really wasn't so much about a timeline as it was about a God who became a man, who died right on time. And he died for you. He gave his life for you. I know you've heard that all your life, many of you, but have you really made it personal? Have you allowed Jesus to be your personal God that died for you? It'll change your life. It changed mine. And he wants to save you, and he wants to write your name in the book of life. We saw in the heavenly sanctuary in the judgment that Jesus is our high priest. He's there to represent us. Not to be the accuser of the brethren, to condemn us, but to be on our side, to find in our favor. He's there to save us, to blot out our sins, and ultimately write our name also in the book of life. We saw on the subject of the law that Jesus gave us the law of liberty because he wants us to live a free life. And that when we really love Jesus, we'll keep his law. We'll be kind and loving to others as well as to God himself. We saw that the Sabbath was a special gift that Jesus gave to us to remind us who made us, and that by keeping it, we're reminding the whole world who we belong to. And we also see that that's where the final battle lines are drawn, is over the Sabbath. We also studied the subject of baptism, and we saw that Jesus doesn't just want to baptize us with water, he wants to baptize us with his Spirit, to be empowered to do his work. In the subject of death, we saw that it's sad when we lose our loved ones, but that Jesus holds power over death, and one day he will remove the sting. One day he will remove that pain that we experience. In fact, I'm going to a memorial service today, my boss's son. was killed a week ago. But we're looking forward to celebrating his life. And I'm looking forward to also being here a week from Sunday to celebrate the life of Ed Ensminger as well. And we studied on the subject of hell. That yes, it's very sad that one day, instead of using water, that Jesus will use fire to purify the earth. And anything that refuses to let go of sin will be burned with that fire. But that his desire is that none of us are lost to that fire, but that we are purified now through the fires of purification, refinement, rather than the fire of destruction. But he's too loving to burn the wicked forever. He'll put them out of their misery. We saw on the subject of the gift of prophecy that Jesus has special messengers. Messengers that are needed for special times that speak for Jesus. We saw on the topic of health, we saw that our body is the temple of God. That he wants to dwell in us. He wants us to be as healthy and happy as possible. Last night we saw that Jesus raised up America as a special place for freedom to thrive, to give Christianity another start, another chance. And it's amazing what's been accomplished through America and to the rest of the world. But sadly, we learned that America will turn from a place that protects freedom to a place that will persecute and lead the charge on that. But the good news is Jesus will see us through. We have nothing to fear for the future. And best of all, we learn that Jesus is coming again. His second advent is very near. Don't you want to be ready? He wants every one of us to be ready and to be part of his final movement to get others ready for his soon return. Is there a church today teaching all of these things that we've been covering in the seminar? There is. It's the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is not just another denomination, not just another flavor of ice cream. It is God's last day movement. Do you desire to be part of this movement? Some of you already are. For the rest of you, you need to join us. Jesus is calling you to be part of this amazing movement. In John 10:16, the shepherd speaks. What does the shepherd say? One church teaches the prophet is spoken, the thinking's been done. The Bible says the shepherd is spoken, but he will still come, let us reason together. John 10:16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. How many folds does Jesus have? One. That's why he says, I still have people in other folds, but I want to bring them out and to be part of one fold. I believe with all my heart that this is his fold, that he's calling people into, not out of, but into. There are still empty seats here that need to be filled. And he's calling us to help fill them and to commit to him. Does he want us just to attend church? Or does he want us to be a committed member? Well, you know, it's like at some point when you're dating someone, you should either break up or get married. He wants us to be members, right? We welcome guests. We love having you here. But at some point, don't delay too long that commitment. Because Jesus didn't delay his commitment to you. For those of you that are struggling for one reason or another, maybe Jesus is calling you to make some significant changes in your life. It's painful to make changes. Maybe you're in a very comfortable church, but now that you see the truth, you realize Jesus wants me to make a change. It's not easy. It's very difficult. I don't want to minimize that at all, but you know what? Just because something is difficult doesn't mean that we shouldn't do it. You've had to make lots of difficult choices in your life. Sometimes you made the right ones, and then sometimes you made the wrong ones. Me too. But at the end of the day, if we're following the voice of Jesus, we have nothing to fear. He will be there as our comforter through the Holy Spirit. So I want to tell you a story as I end here today about a Polish couple from 1920, Theodor Babinski and his wife. Theodor Babinski and his wife became Seventh-day Adventists, and he knew what that meant. He would have to go to his boss at the factory and say, I can no longer work on Saturdays. His boss, Leo Popelka, summarily fired him from his job. But he wasn't just content to fire Theodore. He went to every factory owner in town to ensure that they would not hire Theodore either. And so the days led to weeks, and the weeks led to months. And slowly but surely, Theodore and his wife's savings ran out. And they even had to sell their possessions week by week to be able just to eat and live. Eventually, they didn't even have a bed. They just had a bed of straw on the ground. Finally, when they ran out of money completely and possessions, Theodore told his wife, Sabbath or no Sabbath, I'm going to get work. He had a very wise wife. She said, let's pray one more time, and then you can go. Day by day they'd been praying, but this was a special time of prayer. They knelt down and prayed. They prayed and thanked God for his providence for the last 6 months. They prayed that God would find them work. And last of all, they prayed for Leo Popelka. When they finished praying, they noticed that the front door was cracked open. And standing outside was Leo Popelka himself. And then he spoke. He said, you know, God has not let my conscience rest for the last 6 months. I realize how gravely I've injured you and your family. And I'm here to apologize. Will you forgive me? And they forgave him. And he said, I'm not just here to apologize. I'm here to offer you your job back with Saturdays off. And not only that, I'm going to pay you back pay for the last 6 months as if you had worked for me. Praise the Lord for redemption, reunion, and the working of the Holy Spirit. Several weeks later, Leo Popelka himself became a Seventh-day Adventist. The decisions that we make affect not just us, they affect many others that Jesus is trying to save. You have people in your family, you have friends, they're looking to see what you do. How can we call someone else to make a commitment for Jesus unless we're willing to first take that step and make a commitment ourselves? Amen? Don't wait for some other person. You stand alone before Jesus, now and in the judgment. And sometimes your spouse or your family is waiting to see what you do before they'll make a decision. We all have influence. Let's use it for good and for God's glory. Amen?